Okay. So let's go ahead and get started. I want to show you something. So that's a chart of what your Bible looks like. And it's good to kind of step back and see that as a way to get into the message today. So on your left side, if you're looking, that's the Old Testament. So up at the top is the books of Moses, right? The Torah, five books. And you got the histories like 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, etc. And you got wisdom like Proverbs and also Psalms are in there. And then you got the prophets. So that's the Old Testament. On the right side, it's very interesting. You actually have two lines that stand alone. You see that line there? It says that's the book of Acts. And then at the end, the book of Revelation. They're in a category all by themselves. So we're not going to talk about Revelation today. But we are going to talk about the book of Acts. So let's focus on the top two. And let's go ahead and get the next slide. The idea, generally speaking, you know, and I'm not the only person that says this, is that the Gospels are written so that we would aspire, which means we would desire to be individually, as individuals, like Jesus. We would desire to be like Jesus. The book of Acts was written so that we would collectively aspire to be like the early church. It's kind of like God in his word is going to give us the gold standard of how we should be individually and the gold standard of how we should be in the early church. But, you know, different from the Gospels, where Jesus Christ is perfect, the book of Acts is about the early church made up of human beings like us who are not perfect and yet had great power and great success. It's a mystery how God chooses earthen vessels, as the Bible says, clay vessels, to do his glorious work. And so, with that in mind, what I just explained to you, let's see how the book of Acts begins. Here's how it begins. This is Luke. We've talked about this before. We don't have time to go into it. But I believe he's talking to somebody who will be responsible for the trial of Paul in Rome. And Luke has been sent out to prepare the defense document for Paul in Rome. And apparently this man is a Christian. He says, the former treatise, which means what I've already written, O Theophilus. Theophilus means beloved of God or loved by God, you who are loved by God. The former thing I already wrote, I have made of all that Jesus began, key word, both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a translation here. Luke is saying, to you who are beloved of God, well, the word Theophilus includes us. Jesus said, because you love me, the Father loves you. So Luke is saying, to you who are loved, you at Solid Rock Church, please know that what I've already written, the Gospel of Luke, was only the beginning of what Jesus did and what he taught. So here's the question. What did Jesus do after what he did in the Gospel of Luke? What did he do in the book of Acts? What did Jesus do in the book of Acts? Answer, by his Spirit, through his disciples, he brought about loving fellowship, powerful miracles, and explosive evangelism. Now, we know that was Jesus doing it, not only because Paul said, well, before was what he began to do, now he's going to do it through his people, because the church is called the body of Christ. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus came to Paul and said, why are you persecuting me? So by his Spirit, through his disciples, Jesus brought loving fellowship, powerful miracles, and explosive evangelism. Evangelism was like off the charts, as they say. Here's another question. What did Jesus teach? Because remember, Luke said what he began to do and teach. What did Jesus teach after Luke, after his earthly ministry, in the book of Acts? And here's what we're going to talk about today. By his Spirit, this book, the book of Acts, would now serve as a teaching prophecy. Teaching, having to do with the future. A teaching prophecy warning future church leaders about what to look for and what mistakes they will be prone to make. This is a powerful concept. So Luke said, you know what? That was just the beginning of what he did and what he taught. And I'm answering the question, so what did he teach in the book of Acts? Well, now the whole book's going to be a teaching. In other words, the life of the early church itself will be a lesson for churches yet to come. Let me say that again. The life of the early church itself in the book of Acts would now be a lesson for churches yet to come. A lesson that Jesus himself, by his Spirit, will teach us. I get excited about stuff like this. We are currently doing a series called Children of the Upper Room. What do I mean by that? Well, the upper room was the place where the disciples gathered after Jesus gave the assignment of spreading the good news about himself to the world after he ascended into heaven. The upper room was where the Holy Spirit of God was sent down by God on the disciples in power, and that's where the church was born. God's army was launched. Jesus' body of believers, if you will, all of us. So in effect, the reason I call it that, children of the upper room, is because actually all Christians are children or descendants of the upper room. All of us here in this room are descendants of that room. This room comes from that room. The title of today's message is Warnings from the Beginning. Warnings from the Beginning. This message will be the final message in our 6-part series. With that in mind, let's go ahead and pray for the message, for the word. Lord, we do thank you for your word. You said you sent your word for us, and that all these things were written for our benefit. We thank you that you invite us to take your word into our hearts and to invoke it. You invite us to hold you to your word because you love us so much and you're a God of the covenant. What a privilege that we just do not deserve. Help today to be a part of that, Lord, that we might do you proud individually and collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's get going here. Let's get started. This is a picture of Jesus ascending into heaven. And so I had made the statement that the book of Acts was going to be a set of warnings or prophetic warnings, which means warnings having to do with the future. So the first prophetic warning that we're going to be talking about is actually quite a big one. It comes to us from the book of Acts, and it has to do with the Great Commission. It has to do with something that does have potential to stall or stop, in some cases, the Great Commission. That's why it's so powerful. It's so important. Let's start by listening to what Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission. So here it is. This is Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So if you read earlier in Matthew, he actually already said this. Go into all the world and make disciples of all what? Nations. So then he's taken up into heaven. Now, here's a picture of the Jerusalem Council. It's the apostles, the leaders of the church, the early church, the Jewish church that first started. Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. The book of Acts as a whole tells us that even though Jesus had specifically told them to preach to the Gentiles, the nations, they didn't want to do it at first. Gentiles is a word that means who are not Jewish. He said it specifically. There was resistance to doing this in the Jewish church. What do you suppose happened to the church as a result of that resistance? Let's read Acts 8:1. So 1:8 to 8:1. And there was a great persecution at that time against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So God had allowed there to be a kick in the pants, so to speak. Here's what I mean. I agree with those theologians who say that because the disciples did not obey the Great Commission at first, the enemy, that's Satan, the enemy of our souls, was given leverage. And it was, and so more persecution came upon them than would have otherwise been the case, including the killing of James, one of the major apostles. Because that's a question people have always have asked for centuries. What happened there? And I happen to agree with this line of thinking, so it's not something I made up. Let me read it again. I agree with those theologians who say that because the disciples did not obey the Great Commission at first, the enemy, Satan, was given leverage. So God doesn't bring the evil, but when you disobey, there's consequences, and the enemy has cause to accuse you and room to do something. The enemy was given leverage, and more persecution came upon them than would have otherwise been the case. They, the early church who were Jewish people, resisted going to the Gentiles, apparently because of ethnic and racial prejudice that had become embedded in their culture. Now you might say, well, you know, they have good reason. They've been oppressed and so on. Well, you might say that. But Jesus said, you go and preach the gospel to everybody. They resisted going to the Gentiles, apparently because of ethnic and racial prejudice embedded in the culture. And this was seen, especially, as an example, when a crowd was listening to Paul, this is in Acts, until he made the statement, until he said, I'm called to the Gentiles, at which point they wanted to kill him. At that point. So let's go to that short passage to see what I mean. This is Acts chapter 22, verse 21. So Paul's trying to explain they've arrested him, and the people are they want him in chains, which now he's in chains. And then Paul says, I want to speak to you. He's speaking to the crowd. He's trying to give the crowd his testimony. I saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to me. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus alive. And they're listening to all of it. Let's pick it up, the narrative. Acts 22, verse 21. Paul says, and then Jesus said unto me, unto Paul, depart, for I will send you far away unto the Gentiles. And the people who were listening gave him audience until that word. Then they lifted up their voices and said, away with this man from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And actually, they tried to get stones to stone him at that point. Now, along these lines, see, this is so potentially incendiary. This is so potent. Internal prejudice and racial hatred and ethnic hatred is so powerful within us that along these lines, Christians at various points throughout history have allowed ethnic and racial prejudice to get in the way of the Great Commission. In America, this was especially true when? During the Civil War. Now, as I've preached before, America, I believe the purpose of America, God raised up America primarily to usher in the second coming of Jesus, primarily to be an instrument, a catalyst for the Great Commission. So we're talking about the purpose of this country. So this is Abraham Lincoln, and this is something that I'm going to read to you that is actually inscribed on the wall of the Lincoln Memorial. How many of you have been to the Lincoln Memorial? Okay. And so he, keep in mind, I'm going to read this. It's not all of it. It's a portion of it. This is from his second inaugural address. And he's talking to Christians who consider themselves to be devout Christians that live in both the North and the South. Here's what Lincoln says. 1/8 of our entire population is slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. And all know that this was the cause of the war. Neither side expected for this war to have the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Both sides read the same Bible. Both sides pray to the same God. Both sides have invoked God's aid against the other. And the prayers of both sides could not be answered. And those of neither side really have been fully answered. But the Almighty has his purposes. Quote, this is what he's quoting Jesus. Woe unto the world because of offenses, which means sins. For it must needs be that offense has come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So Lincoln continues. If we shall conclude that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, had to come, by which, having continued through this appointed time, he is now willing to remove, will means his will to remove. If we shall suppose that God gives to both the North and the South this terrible war as his woe that is due to those by whom this offense came, then shall we discern any departure from the attributes which believers in him have always ascribed to him? If God wills that this war must continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondsmen for 250 years and the unrequited toil of all shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn by the lash, which means the whip, shall be paid back by another drop of blood drawn by the sword, then as was said 3,000 years ago, it still must be said today, quote, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So Lincoln's giving a sermon. He's saying you both can't be right, and you can't have slaves. And God was forced to allow all hell to break loose because of racial and ethnic prejudice that got in the way of the Great Commission, got in the way of the purpose for America. So, I've been saying the book of Acts serves as prophetic warnings. What is the prophetic warning to us from Acts we're talking about? Here it is. Do not allow ethnic and racial prejudice to set you at odds with God so loved the world, or else the enemy will obtain leverage. Let me say it again. Do not allow ethnic and racial prejudice to set you at odds with God so loved the world, or else the enemy will obtain leverage. Ironically, the thing that I sort of fear in my heart is against Jewish people in our time. That the hearts of Christians will be tempted to go against Jewish people. That's sort of the first warning, where God shows us, see? Even Peter, James, and John didn't want to go to the Gentiles. I made them do it. I don't want to make you have to do something the hard way. Speaking to us in the future. So let's continue. Here's a picture of the disciples praying over a guy named Matthias. And this is after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And there was 120 people there in the upper room. It means an upstairs room, a large room. And let's read about what this is referring to. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, which means before the day of Pentecost when they were still gathered in the upper room, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke beforehand concerning Judas, who was a guide to those who took Jesus. For Judas was numbered with us, and he obtained part of this ministry, but he purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst in the midst and his bowels gushed out." So apparently he hung himself, the rope broke, he falls down at the rocks, and he splits open. "And as it was known unto all, and it was known unto all at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, which means the field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, quote, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and let another man take his office." So Peter's quoting the Psalms of David. And here's what Peter says. "Therefore, from these who have been with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, someone else must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. What does that mean, they drew lots? Well, this is a picture of the high priest that God had ordained for Israel. And in Exodus 28:30 and other places, God said, I want you to take two stones with certain things written on them, and they're going to be called Urim and Thurim, and I want the high priest is going to have that next to his heart behind his breastplate. And I'm paraphrasing, but if something's ever comes up and you just don't know how to decide, you're going to use these. It's a mystery. It was almost like rolling dice. You're going to use this implements of chance to determine God's will. And so God graciously says, if you're ever in a bind, I promise that I'll do that and I'll lead you that way, and so that you can be clear about it. So apparently, that's what Peter's thinking about. The problem is, that was then. God's going to give his Holy Spirit. Who's the one that chose the 12 disciples? It was Jesus. If somebody's going to be replaced, who should do the replacing? Jesus. What was Peter thinking? I mean, it's hindsight is easy, right? I can't blame him too much. He's him and I'm me, and there's no comparison. But he's saying, gentlemen, we got to do this. You ever feel that way? God's not doing it, so we got to do it. Come on now, how many of you? And you know what? I'm going to use Scripture to sort of validate what I want to do. You know what it says in the Psalms that, hey, this is his office. Oh my gosh. They rolled the dice. They literally rolled the dice and picked this guy. And I don't have anything against him either. But look, here's a picture of the disciples praying over Matthias, right? Matthias was never heard from again in the Scriptures. Ever. Jesus himself chose his own 12th apostle replacement. So here's the warning from Acts. Tradition is very, very strong. The idea of doing what used to be done is very, very strong. Do not lean on tradition, but instead be open to the unexpected from God. You know, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on tradition. Be open to the unexpected by God. That's sort of the second warning, because tradition has also done a great deal, or I should say leaning on tradition. I don't want to overstate it. All tradition is not bad. I mean, I like Christmas and Easter. That's tradition. But there's no doubt that in many cases, as Jesus said, that he told the Pharisees that by their tradition, they've negated the word of God. That's what Jesus said. This has the power to also stymie the Great Commission. You should always be open to the unexpected from God. You, meaning all of us. What was the unexpected from God that they should have waited for? Here's the next picture. Who's that? Blinded by the light. That's Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. Let's go ahead and catch up with that. This is Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, breathing out yet threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he found any following this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven did brightly shine round about him. And he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. And he answered, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, it will be told to you what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the earth and threw his eyes, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was without sight for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. So the warning to us from Acts, the lesson, if you will, is just know that sadly some friends will betray Jesus and turn out to be enemies, like Judas. It's going to happen. It's a heartbreaking thing, but it will happen. But also know that some enemies will turn out to be friends, like Paul. Moving on. This is an illustration of the apostles appointing and praying over seven men. It's called the appointing of the seven. Let's read the passage that explains what's happening in that scene. This is going to be Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at that time, as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So I should probably explain. So what it means when it says Greek Hebrews was Greek-speaking, primarily Greek-speaking and Greek-educated. These are Jewish people who were in the Roman world, but the Roman world did speak Greek besides Latin. And so they were now in Jerusalem, and their widows were one of the things, one of the charities that the early church decided they would do is help feed these widows. And so they were doing that, and the widows who were Greek-speaking and not really from around here, as you might say, they were starting to complain as, hey, we're getting the short end of this deal. You know, when they pass around the Kentucky Fried Chicken, we get the wings. It's not the King James version, but we're getting the short end of the deal here. And so there's a complaint, and there's division in the church. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said to them, quote, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So, see, I don't think they were wrong here. I mean, you might say, well, duh, because why? Because you're too good to do it yourself and make sure that everybody gets an equal portion? Well, no, it's just that that's not the best use of their time. You know, they've been anointed with great power and authority, and they have the imprimatur, the authority of being apostles. And that's not the best way to utilize that kind of leverage from God. It is not expedient for us to wait on tables. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this announcement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose seven, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte means a Gentile convert to Judaism. I did a lot of research on this. And so part of what I'm going to tell you is not original with me, but it's what people have sort of come up with. To make better peace with the Greek-speaking Jewish people, Greek-educated Jews, a Greek Gentile convert to Judaism was brought in. Why? Who was fully familiar with Greek culture and Greek ways. So this was a Greek person who became a Jew, totally familiar with the culture of the people who were complaining. And this was a tip of the hat. This was a deference. This was an olive branch to those who really weren't from around here, to try to make peace with them. But what happened? Over time, a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism crept in, which allowed a believer to be spiritual on the inside while committing sexual sin on the outside. So what did the Greeks believe? Well, you know, what matters is what's in your heart. What you do with your actions really doesn't matter. That's kind of what they started to think. Except that we know from Jesus that what you do with your actions is the true indicator of what's in your heart. Okay? So this philosophy crept in through that man Nicholas. We know that from Scripture. The philosophy that Nicholas brought in from the Greeks said that belief and behavior could be separated. Belief over here, behavior over here. That you could separate them. But Jesus said, what did he say? This is Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Why do you call... I can't be your Lord if you don't do the things I say. So Jesus is saying, you can't separate belief and behavior. We see in the book of Revelation that Jesus himself really comes down on this. So this is a picture of the Apostle John. He receives the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there's a message to seven churches. And twice Jesus nails the descendants, spiritual descendants, of this guy, Nicholas. Here's what he says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. This is to the church of Ephesus. But you have this. In other words, you have this going for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And here's what he says in Pergamum. So you too have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I will come to you quickly and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's the lesson. Here's the warning from Acts. Making peace with the surrounding culture is compromise with the world. Does that sound familiar with anybody? Is this like a major thing that we're facing in our country today? Making peace with the surrounding culture is compromise with the world, which leads to tolerating sexual sin in the church. You know, I don't want to beat up on the Baptists now, but you all know what just has been disclosed? So there was finally a report that there's, I guess, many, many pastors that have been accused of sexual sin that the powers that be in that denomination were trying to keep under wraps. It's finally come out. Now, you know, we're all sinful. But this is what the book of Acts was warning us about. And I agree with those that say, well, when you try so hard to be relevant that you compromise, this is what happens. So here's the final one. Here's a picture of Paul arguing with Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Let's go to that narrative. Some days later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And Barnabas determined that they should take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who had departed from them at Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work. I agree with those that say that apparently John Mark, became frightened and just didn't go with them. And so apparently Barnabas, whose name was the son of encouragement, wanted to say, come on, get back on the horse, let's do it again. And Paul was saying, no, the stakes are way too high. What you and I are doing is not the place to practice therapy. No. And Barnabas is saying, no, this is the only way that this man can be restored. He needs to get over his fears. He needs to come with us again. Paul says, no, the stakes are too high. This is not the time and place for therapy. And the contention was so sharp between them that they separated one from another. This is Barnabas and Paul, who were as close as they could, as any two brethren could be. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and they departed. So what is this picture? That's the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. And these are the ones that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Bible is true. That's what it looks like. The one at the very top, you can't read it, but that's the Book of Acts church. All that stuff in the middle, the green, that's all the Protestant denominations, just so you know. What's the warning to us from Acts? Just know that clinging to disagreements leads to splitting apart. Do you see how in the Book of Acts there's a prophecy built in right there in the beginning that ends up being fulfilled? So how can we summarize what I believe to be the warnings prophesied to us in the Book of Acts? Well, here they are. Beware of prejudice. Beware of leaning on tradition. Beware of betrayal, but do look for conversions. Beware of compromise with the world, and beware of clinging to disagreements. Let's keep these things in mind as we seek God, as we as a church seek God's will in the days ahead. But let's also stand on his promise concerning what will happen in the end. What did Jesus say would happen in the end? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Bible seems to describe a time that's coming, maybe has already begun, when the world will unite against us. And at that time, the church will finally get together and experience apparently its greatest power. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. In the meantime, if you're here today or watching on the internet, just know that all this that happened in the Book of Acts was for the benefit of you as an individual. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought of the church as being a building, and then I thought of the church of being, you know, an organization. But now I know of the church as being individual people. Let's remember that God loves us as individuals. He wants the best for us. Bible says God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son Jesus so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be judged in the day of judgment, but have everlasting life, would be forgiven and live forever with him in heaven. So if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, if you don't know him as your Savior, now is the time to do that. You can do what I did years ago. I've never regretted it. Ever. It was 1979. Seems like yesterday. I say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you are who you say you are. And I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from death on the third day. I believe it all. I want to follow you. I will live for you and serve you all the rest of my life. And I will help this church or another church, if God calls me there, just say that. You need a church. We're inviting you to this church. But if not, find a church. Say, I will find a church. Just say it. And I will help that church to live out its purpose in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.